Let's now look at what God's Word has to say to us this morning. John 19, verses 38 through 42. This is the Word of the Lord. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A popular theme in literature and movies is that of the person with the secret identity. Clark Kent is the unassuming journalist until a crisis arises and he whisks away into a phone booth to become Superman. Maybe that's what's wrong with the world today, is we don't have any more phone booths, so there's no more Superman. By day, Bruce Wayne is an eccentric billionaire. By night, he's Batman, the clandestine warrior for justice. Other examples abound. I'm sure you could all name plenty. The secret identity, however, is not just limited to realms of fantasy and fiction. In fact, all around us every day, we're unknowingly surrounded by some who maintain their secret identity at great lengths. Unlike many of those in our stories of crime-fighting heroes, however, these that we are surrounded by never let down the masquerade and show off their true identity. And we can respect those like Clark Kent and Bruce Wayne, who rise to the occasion to demonstrate great ability in a moment of crisis. But what of those who never rise to the occasion? What would we say about Clark Kent if Superman never showed up to save the day? What would we think of Bruce Wayne if he turned a blind eye to injustice? And yet that's exactly how many of the real-life examples of those with secret identities conduct themselves. In a world that is perishing in sin and shame, there are far too many Christians who are content to keep their identity as followers of Jesus a secret and never step up to be a voice and an agent of God in a world gone haywire. Maybe you know some people like that. Maybe you are one of those. We meet two of them in our text today. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. In all four Gospels, he's mentioned only in connection with the burial of Jesus. And from the information that we gain from the four Gospels, we know this much about him. He was from the Jewish city of Arimathea. That's why he's called Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't really know where Arimathea was. I'm not exactly certain which modern-day place that would correspond to. But we also know that he was rich, and he was a ruling member, a prominent member of the ruling council, that is the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, think of it in terms of like a combination of the Senate and the Supreme Court of Israel combined. In addition to these things, Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man. Those words likely mean that contrary to many of his colleagues among the religious leadership of Israel, Joseph's faith in God was genuine. His piety was heartfelt. It exceeded the ritualistic external charade of some others. And it's probably for that reason that Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to the plan and action of the Pharisees regarding the plot to crucify Jesus, an innocent man in his eyes. Luke and Mark tell us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a way of describing someone who in that day understood the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament and who were eagerly awaiting the salvation that the Lord God had promised to bring. Joseph of Arimathea was one of those people. Now concerning Nicodemus, outside of the Gospel of John, we know nothing about him. He must have made quite an impression on John, however, because John mentions him three times. We meet him in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night to converse with him. And there Nicodemus was described as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. And Jesus spoke with Nicodemus at length, you may recall, in John 3 about the need to be born again. All the ritualistic religiosity of his traditions could not bring him one step closer to heaven if he wanted to see and enter the kingdom of God. A new birth by the Spirit of God was necessary. And that new birth, Jesus told him, would come through the gift of God's only begotten Son, who must be lifted up, even as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus assured Nicodemus that when he was lifted up, like Moses' serpent was lifted up, that all who looked upon him and believed on him by faith would be saved and have everlasting life. And nothing is recorded of Nicodemus' response to Jesus' words on that night, but we know that Nicodemus remained somewhat intrigued by Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 7 and verse 50, we find him offering something of a weak defense for Jesus against the unjust plan of the Pharisees to apprehend him. Now, he emerges for the final time in the New Testament here in our text, where John reminds us that he is the same one who had come to Jesus by night, lest we think that this was another Nicodemus. What's most surprising here in the moments following our Lord's death on the cross is that these two men emerge from the shadows to reveal that somehow, and at some time, they had become believers in Jesus. Now, of Joseph, it's said specifically he was a disciple. Of Nicodemus, it's more implied, but the implication is almost unmistakable. But perhaps Joseph had heard Jesus speak and heard reports. Perhaps he saw with his own eyes the marvelous works that Jesus had done. And here was one who accorded perfectly with the Redeemer that the Lord had promised. If one could ever come from heaven to earth to establish the kingdom of God that Joseph was waiting for and longing for, surely it must have been this Jesus. For Nicodemus, perhaps it was the sight of Jesus hanging on the cross that brought his memory back to the imagery that Jesus spoke of, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And here he beheld, perhaps, what Jesus was talking about as he saw him crucified. Whatever and whenever it was, however it happened, they had become followers of Jesus. But John says concerning Joseph, and by extension and implication also concerning Nicodemus as well, that their relationship with and faith in Jesus was something that they had kept a secret until that point. So from our text today here, we want to examine the secret discipleship of Joseph and Nicodemus. We want to look at the cause of it, the test of it, and the disclosure of it, even as we consider ourselves in this regard. Some of us perhaps are like them, secret disciples of Jesus who believe well enough in him but are afraid or intimidated to be known publicly as a follower of Christ. Surely the temptation is ever present for all of us. So why are we prone to keep our identity as a follower of Jesus a secret? How is that secret challenged, and how can the secret be broken so that there are no more secrets? Well, first of all, consider this, that fear is the most common hindrance to declaring our faith publicly. Fear is the most common hindrance to declaring our faith publicly. Joseph of Arimathea was not the first secret disciple that we encounter even in the Gospel of John. In fact, in John 12, verses 42 to 43, John says that many of the rulers believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And John says, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Those are scathing words of condemnation. Perhaps Joseph was one of those people. He wasn't the only one, apparently. Notice that John said about that group in chapter 12 that it was for fear that they were hindered from confessing Christ. That they feared that they would lose the approval and the esteem of their peers and colleagues, and that they may, moreover, become socially outcast. Being put out of the synagogue doesn't mean that, you know, you're not allowed to go to this church, so you got to find one down the street to go to now. No. It means that you've become a social outcast. You've become a pariah. Complete ostracism in that society. And for a person who was a religious leader to be put out of the synagogue, that means the loss of everything. Loss of position, stature, security, reputation. It's fear like that was a severe problem. John said, chapter 12, they believed in him, but they were not confessing him. What's the problem with that? Well, friends, confessing Christians are the only kinds of Christians that there are. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's a both and proposition. That's not either or. Believe and confess. And so there is no genuine unconfessed belief in Christ. So this fear that kept them from confessing Christ was actually keeping them from eternal life. Joseph had fallen prey to that kind of fear. John says he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. It might have also been that kind of fear that prompted Nicodemus to come to Jesus by night in chapter 3 when no one would notice him fraternizing with him. It's that same kind of fear that threatens to silence so many of us from publicly declaring our faith in Jesus. We're prone to fear what others will think about us or how others will treat us. And increasingly in our society, we may fear that identifying as a follower of Jesus will somehow limit our opportunities or present challenges for us in our jobs or our neighborhoods or even our families. Isn't it ironic? I can remember a time in my lifetime when there was a great social pressure to identify in America as a Christian, even if you weren't one. And now the tables have turned so dramatically that the pressure is that even if you are one, you shouldn't let anybody know that. We've seen a great change. Genuine Christians are intimidated and fearful to go public with their identity. And there are other fears that tempt us to bite our tongues rather than openly acknowledge our faith in Christ or share the good news of Jesus with others. We fear knowing what to say or how to broach the subject, or fear being asked a question that we don't know how to answer. And so we battle the temptation to remain secret disciples, just like Joseph and Nicodemus did. So fear is the most common hindrance to declaring our faith publicly. We see it in our text. We also see it in our lives. And we know that that's true. Now from that, we move on to see, secondly, how crises present an opportunity for the proving of our faith. Now when you think about how John spoke about secret believers in chapter 12, I mean, he said that they love the approval of men more than they love the approval of God. I mean, that's pretty serious words. It's a wonder, really, that he included anything about Joseph or Nicodemus at all here in this passage, much less to portray them in something of a positive light. But John was in a unique position to observe something commendable about these two men. Remember that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospels record that all of his disciples abandoned him. Peter followed from a distance for a little while until he denied the Lord in the courtyard of Caiaphas. But when it came time for Jesus to die, only John had returned to the scene. And John couldn't help noticing that in that critical moment, as Jesus' lifeless body hangs there on the cross, when no one else would step forward to do anything for Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus did. In that day and time, the remains of executed criminals were typically given to the next of kin. But in the case of someone who'd been crucified for the charge of sedition, as Jesus was, it was a different matter altogether. Their bodies were usually left on the cross. left there exposed as a warning to all passersby. This is what happens to you when you mess with Rome. And to increase the shame and humiliation of that fate, they were left there for vultures and other carrion birds and wild beasts to devour until at last whatever was left of their carcasses was thrown into a common pit with other criminals outside the city. Now, in some rare instance, a family or friend of a crucified man may buy back the body in order to provide a decent burial. But still, it would have been considered taboo to bury a crucified person in a family tomb. And so other arrangements would have had to be necessary. Now, Jesus' family would not have likely had the means to acquire his body or make alternate arrangements for his burial, nor would they have been likely to gain an audience with Pilate to do so. And as for his friends, they'd all forsaken him. And so what's to become of Jesus? Well, I suppose his body will have to just be left there for the buzzards and then heaved into the pit, right? No, God forbid. And I mean literally God forbid. God forbid it from happening. Because God had declared two very specific things in the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the body of the crucified Savior. In Psalm 16:10, David speaks in a way that foreshadows his messianic offspring, saying, "My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And that phrase, "undergo decay," could be translated as "see corruption" or "see the pit." Had Jesus' body been left to the scavenger beast and carrion birds and then thrown to the pit, this promise would have failed. But God has never uttered a single promise that failed. And so he made a provision even for the care and handling of the dead body of his son. And that provision came in fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 53:9, the prophet says of the Messiah, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death." Indeed, Jesus died between two criminals and otherwise fulfilled every other aspect of Isaiah's rich imagery of his sacrificial death. But where was this rich man to be found? Well, God raised up Joseph of Arimathea, described by Matthew as a rich man, to come and beseech Pilate for the body of Jesus in order that it would not undergo decay. In this critical moment, you say, well, surely decorum and custom depends on it. No, more than that, friends. The very promises of God were at stake. All the faithful had forsaken the Lord. And the promises of God stand to fail apart from Him raising up someone to bring it to pass. And so in that critical moment, the secret faith of Joseph and Nicodemus is proven as they step out of the shadow of secrecy and onto the spotlight of public scrutiny, unable any longer to hide their allegiance to Christ. The crisis of the moment was a proving ground for their faith. And my friends, though you may have been ensnared by fear and intimidated to voice your allegiance to Christ in the past, it seems to me that the current cultural climate is critical enough to call you forward. Calvin astutely comments here. He says, "Not that all fear by which believers guard against tyrants and enemies of the church is faulty. But weakness of faith is manifested whenever the confession of faith is withheld through fear." Friends, if the crises of our present day, when it seems that everyone else is unafraid and unashamed to come out of the closet and boldly announce their sin, if that kind of crisis does not compel the followers of Christ to come out of hiding and boldly proclaim the Savior and the solution for sin, then we have to wonder what crisis will ever compel us to do so. If you've been waiting for the right time to tell the world that you're a follower of Christ, my friends, I suggest that the right time is such a time as this. So, fear is the most common hindrance to declaring our faith. And crises are proving grounds for the genuineness of our faith. And now we move on to consider finally what it was that prompted such a demonstration of faith from Joseph and Nicodemus here in our text. And that is this. that the death of Jesus compels us to bold action for His sake. When the sun rose on the morning of Good Friday, Joseph and Nicodemus seemed content to keep their true identity as followers of Jesus a secret from the world. But before sundown that day, something had happened to embolden them to forsake all fears and abandon all risk to step out of the shadows into the spotlight and be unashamedly known as His disciples. And that something was the death of Jesus. Calvin says of their otherwise inexplicable transformation that it is therefore certain that this was carried out by a heavenly impulse, so that they who were afraid to give Him due honor while He was alive now run to His dead body as if they had become new men. And indeed they had become new men. The death of Jesus enables us all to become new men and new women. It was by this death in which the Son of God was lifted up like Moses' serpent in the wilderness that the new birth which Jesus had spoken of to Nicodemus was made possible as He bears our sins under the flood of God's judgment that we might be saved and made right with God and made new in Christ. One look to the Savior on the cross and these men were transformed. And we notice how radical the change was. Notice how from secret disciple, now they go to making an audacious request. Joseph had the audacity to approach Pontius Pilate, the man who ordered the execution of Jesus. Surely this was not an easy thing for someone. You don't just go knock on the door of the governor's mansion and say, I'd like to make a request. No, that's not how it works. This was not an easy thing to do. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he was probably the last person that Pilate wanted to see at that moment. The Sanhedrin had driven him nuts for the last 48 hours. And then to ask for the body that his very council had demanded the execution of, it's unthinkable. Mark says it this way, that Joseph gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He made an audacious request. And then notice, secondly, that they took a courageous action. Not only were they unashamed to be known before Pilate as followers of the crucified one, they also were willing to bear the reproach of their peers, their colleagues, indeed their entire nation, as they bore the body of Jesus publicly to its place of burial. Thirdly, they made a costly sacrifice. And by costly, I mean literally costly. It was an expensive ordeal for them to get involved in. There's nothing to be gained from this. They're going to lose their reputation. They're going to lose their stature. They could lose their security, safety, and life through this. But also, it's a great personal expense. I mean, it likely required a significant price to be paid to Pilate to secure the body of Jesus. Not only that, but there were the spices that Nicodemus had brought, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, John says, that weighed about 100 pounds. Literally, the Greek text, it's 100 litrei, which would be about 65 pounds on our standard. Now, John says that was in keeping with Jewish burial customs, verse 40. But it exceeded what was customary. The amount of spices that were brought were fit for a king. This was not just a customary funeral. This was a royal funeral. And it was a tribute to their king. And so they wanted to see that their king was buried fittingly. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God, and Joseph was described as waiting for the kingdom of God, and it seemed that they had found in this crucified Savior the king of this everlasting kingdom and wanted to pay tribute to him with the costliness of his burial. Not only this, but the Bible says that Mark tells us that Joseph bought a linen cloth in order to wrap Jesus. They didn't just have one handy there. Joseph went out and bought one, an expensive garment, to put these expensive spices in, to wrap this expensive body in, to take then to the final additional sacrifice here, that John says there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. Now, if this garden is where some have suggested that it is, then this was a place where very prominent people would have been buried from time to time. Not just a little ditch on the side of the road that you throw bodies in. This was a place that Matthew tells us was Joseph's own tomb, a place that he had bought for himself to be buried in, for his family to be buried in. He had had it hewn out in the rock, as was typical for graves in that day. It wasn't just a hole in the ground. It was a cave that covered over by a stone. A costly thing. His final earthly possession. The sun was setting rapidly. The Sabbath was approaching rapidly. Something had to be done quickly. And Joseph, without giving it a thought, says, "My own personal grave is nearby. We'll take him there," so that they could bury the Lord Jesus. They spared no expense. They regarded no other concern. They went to great lengths. Why? Because they had beheld with their eyes, and more importantly, with the eye of faith, the one who had died, died for them and died for their salvation. And that same Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for our sakes as well. So like Joseph and Nicodemus, we must be bold in our appeals to this world. The Apostle Paul said that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God Himself were making an appeal through us. And the appeal that God is making through us is this. Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Paul says God is begging the world through you to come to the one who took your judgment for you so that you can be saved. We must make this appeal boldly to the world around us. And you say, "Well, Pastor, these days people don't want to hear that." Friends, there has never been a day when people wanted to hear that. In Acts chapter 4, we read of how the culture threatened the early church and said, "Don't you dare ever speak out publicly in the name of Jesus anymore." And what did the church do? They said back to them, "We can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard." They would not be shut up. And then they went into the Lord and prayed and said, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And after they prayed, the Bible says that the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Friends, we must be bold in our appeal to a lost and dying world, especially because they don't want to hear it. Because Jesus has died for us, we must also be courageous as we identify publicly with Him. Well, there's been a lot of clamor in our society about how people identify. People want to identify as a different gender, or a different ethnicity, and so on. Friends, it's time for Christians to be courageous and identify to a different nature of who we are and who we have become in relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So are you willing to be known publicly as a disciple of Jesus? Jesus warns us, if we don't recognize ourselves as such, neither will He. So how do we do that? How do we make it known that we identify with Christ as His followers, His disciple? Well, our first public testimony comes at our baptism, when we stand in the water and say, "I've died to who I was," and we have buried that person, and a new person has been raised up in union with Christ. So once you have given that public testimony, then the rest of your life is one of word and deed that testifies to who you are as a follower of Jesus. I like the way Jack says that. He says, "Your life plays the music so that your words can supply the lyrics," you know. And so your life plays the music of the song of the gospel. Your mouth gives the words as you have opportunity to share your faith. Will it require courage? Yes, it always has. There's never been a time when it didn't. So we must be courageous. Thirdly, because Jesus has died for us, we must make great sacrifices for His cause. Innumerable billions are perishing in our world apart from access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is happening to change that fact? Well, friends, for the first time in its history, our International Mission Board has had to decrease the size of our missionary force. Over the last 5 months, more than 1,100 Southern Baptist international missionaries have had to leave the field and leave the work that God had called them to. Why? Because there is not enough money to support their work. Friends, this is not the time for reducing the work of Christ in the world. This is a time for making greater sacrifices so that more laborers can be thrust into the harvest field. This is a time to re-examine our church budgets and our personal giving so that more and more resources can be devoted to reaching lost people. And that's not something we say, well, I guess we better give more to missions. No, not begrudgingly. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. With confidence in the God who is able to meet our every need, we joyfully, cheerfully give of our own resources to ensure that no one steps from this life into eternity without an opportunity to hear about the Christ who died for them. And because Christ has died for us, finally, we must act urgently. A Chinese Christian living in the 20th century said, "When small men begin to cast big shadows, it means that the sun is about to set." When small men cast big shadows, it means that the sun is about to set. And I think of that quote almost daily when I watch the news in our country. When small men cast big shadows, it means the sun is about to set. And friends, the sun is setting on this fallen world. Our eternal Sabbath rest approaches. But before the sun goes down and no more work can be done, we must act with urgent haste to serve our Lord while it is day, testifying openly of Him and His power to save. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the cure for this world's ills, but the world will perish if we keep that message and our testimony of faith in Him a secret. It's far too late in the day for us to be secret disciples anymore. There must be no more secrets. He has died for us. We must live for Him. Let me conclude. I said finally, and let me conclude. So you know we're getting near the end. Let me conclude again by quoting Calvin. Calvin speaks of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as we find them here in our text. And he says, "We must learn from their example what duty we owe to Christ. Those two men, as a testimony of their faith, not only took Christ down from the cross in great danger, but boldly carried Him to the grave. Our slothfulness will be base and shameful if now that He reigns in the heavenly glory, we withhold from Him the confession of our faith." And Calvin speaks of those who try to continue on as secret disciples, comparing themselves and justifying themselves by pointing to men like Nicodemus, saying, you know, "I'm a secret disciple. What's wrong with that? Nicodemus was, you know, so I'm going to be like him." Calvin says, "In one thing, I admit, they do resemble him, that they endeavor, as far as lies in their power, to bury Christ. But the time for burying Christ is past. And since He has ascended now to the Father's right hand, that He may reign gloriously over angels and men, this is the time that every tongue may proclaim His dominion. The hour is late. The sun is setting. The Sabbath draws near. Christ does not now need burial. He has risen. Now is the time for every knee to bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so for Christ's sake, let there be no more secrets." Let's pray together.